And we're back to the second part of this section that we're looking at, chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. So I'll let you turn there while I take a sip of coffee. Let me read the text real quick, and then we'll pray, and then we'll set. Remember where we are, because it's been a week off. We had Easter off, so we'll have to reset where we are. Verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Let's pray. Father, I ask for your help this morning. Not only to understand your word, but to live this, to conform my heart, my countenance, and my hope, and my expectations, and my joy, and my effort to the truth that you lay out here. Lord, the joy of studying this has been great. I thank you for that, but the fight to embrace it is very hard. Lord, we pray that you would exert that power by which you raised Christ from the dead, the power that is your spirit at life in us to change us. We cannot change ourselves, but you have made us your children and you will change us. Lord, bring about your glory in our lives as we love one another. I pray this in your Son's most precious and holy name. Amen. Well, remember that 1 Peter chapter 1 begins with, from verses 3 through 12, this one long sentence that is a blessing, a exaltation in what God has done. God has brought us to life. God secures and preserves us even through the difficulties of life. And then ultimately, God saves us with the coming of Christ in the most full, the most beautiful way. So our focus in chapter 1, this long sentence from 3 through 12, is on the God who brings life, guards our life, and brings our life fully to salvation at the return of Christ. And then the rest of the chapter is wrestling through the implications of that, working through the implications of these glorious things that God has done into the details of the lives and the thinking and the hopes and the expectations of Peter's audience scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and Tennessee. It's the only one I can pronounce. And we said a couple weeks ago that starting in verse 13 and working through the rest of the chapter, we have four. Actually, through the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1 through 4-ish, we have these four main headings that as we consider the work that God has done and his graciousness to us to bring us to life and to bring that life to full salvation, we ought to therefore be holy, live fearfully. Actually, I missed one on here. First act or think rightly and then be holy, live fearfully, and then what we've been looking at last week and this week, love fervently. And finally, moving into chapter 2, grow voraciously. I had to put voraciously on there because it's just a fun word. It makes me think of like a dinosaur eating a lot of grass. I don't know why, but it's just this idea of just enormous appetite, right? So we've worked through this. Think rightly, be holy, live fearfully, love fervently, and grow voraciously. And last week, we talked about the first half of this, that believers who think clearly and walk rightly prove their character. They show just in the same way as being holy proves that you belong to God as your Father, and just as living in fear shows that you view God as the judge of all the earth who will do right, loving rightly, loving fervently proves our character, proves God's character. So our love proves God's character. And we talked about this main idea here that we are to fervently love one another from the heart. We're to love one another, and we said particularly we're to love one another in the hard ways, that 1 Peter and the rest of the New Testament constantly brings us back to this, that we ought to give a blessing instead, that we ought to be patient, bearing with one another, harmonious, gentle, kind, right, enduring, this idea of constantly drawing back to one another, of constantly knowing that we're living in a family of sinners who serve a holy God, and that is going to bring inevitable conflict, and the goal is to constantly be moving back towards one another. And that's why chapter 3 says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, forgiving one another, not returning insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. And not only that we're to love one another, but that we're to do so fervently. That it's to, I have a quote here, and I misattributed it last week to the wrong person, so maybe I should attribute it to the right person this week. It's not from Karen Jobes. It's from my other favorite commentator on 1 Peter. His name's D. Edmund Hebert. He says, this idea of fervency is a call for love at full capacity as a deliberate principle of life. It's something that doesn't give up. It keeps going no matter the however insurmountable seeming obstacles, and it just keeps cheerfully working. I was thinking about that this week because I was reading a biography of the Wright brothers, actually not connected to my work, just because. And I was reading about while they were their first trip to North Carolina for to test their glider that they had designed went really well. They designed this great wing, and it went really well. It exceeded their expectations. They thought, this is great. So they went back to Dayton. They worked through the winter in their bike shop, and they thought, oh, I know what we should do. We should improve now our glider using the knowledge that we've inherited from the Germans, some German people, and some other people that had built some gliders. So they thought, well, these guys know a lot about wings, and we'll improve our glider. So they go back to North Carolina with the newly improved glider, and it doesn't work. Just doesn't work. And they think, well, maybe it's our skill. Maybe it's something else. They try all these different things, and they finally leave. They go back to Dayton. And on the long train ride back to Dayton, the realization hits them, we're the only people who know about wings. Like, these guys' data was wrong. They just stumbled into this stuff. It's wrong. So everything they know is wrong. And I think it was Wilbur, in a very uncharacteristic fit of depression, said, no one will ever fly, or at least not for 20 years. Because we don't know. We're going to have to invent wings. Like, nobody's ever done this before. And they're just like, now what? But their character was such that they just had this idea. We want to come up with sustained, controllable flight. And it's just the thing that we're going to do. And so the next morning, they got back to date. They woke up. They started talking about it. They built a wind tunnel. And they just cheerfully kept working. And these guys just constantly started working back again and back again and back again. They had this urgency that we got to finish this in our lifetime, but it might take our whole lifetime. And we're just going to cheerfully come back at this work. Everything that we run into, every stumbling block we run into, back again we come to work. In fact, later he's flying in France and they're like, well, this field's not very smooth. Maybe we should go shovel it out and smooth out the field. He's like, well, that's silly. If we're going to build an airplane that's going to work, it's going to have to deal with the bumps in life, right? Like, we're going to have to be able to land in a bumpy field. He just kept coming back one time after another to work hard. He had this diligence, this urgency, this returning eagerness to devote himself to a task. And that's the idea that we have here in fervency, that we're to love one another fervently. The call on our lives is that we're going to put all of our energy into these things, like forgiving, bearing with one another, giving a blessing instead for the rest of our life. And now that's pretty high. That's a pretty high demand. That's setting the benchmark way up here. You got to love one another fervently from the heart. And so as we prove our character and the character of God by this love, we have to ask this question. Why, or really, how can Christians love in such an alien and glorious way? It's unlike the way the world loves, and it brings God glory. We looked at this last week. We looked at 1 John, and he says, by your love for one another, in the Upper Room Discourse, by your love for one another, I think it's in chapter 13, you will prove that you're my children. It's our love, this enduring, bearing with one another love that shows to the world, this is not a love we recognize. This is not the love that features in our songs, right? This is a love that's different, and it proves the glory of God. It's the distinguishing mark of believers in an alien and hostile world. So why do Christians love in this unworldly, otherworldly, alien way? Because there are two sources, twin sources, of genuine brotherly love. And we looked at the first one last week, diligent sanctification. We looked at the thing that we do. He says, since you have an obedience to the truth, actively an obedience to the truth, purified yourselves, sanctified yourselves for a sincere love of the brethren. Your genuine, not hypocritical love is first anchored in the fact that when you heard the word of God, you obeyed it by the power of the Spirit, and you continue to obey it. And that's the active work of sanctification that drives this genuine love. But this week, we're going to look at the other side, the passive side, that which God has done. So first, diligent sanctification, but also we love in this way because of divine regeneration, or really just to simplify it, we love this way because we have new birth. It's not only what we are called to do and what we do as believers, but even more importantly, perhaps, what God has done in us so that we can do this, so that we are able to. So this week, we're going to look at two things as we think about this fervent love. We're going to look at the traumatic nature of the new birth, the traumatic nature of the new birth, and the powerful source of the new birth. Read again with me in verse 23. For... here's the second cause. For you have been born again. Notice the difference. We've moved from the active, you have an obedience to the truth, to the passive, you have been born again. You have been born again. You've experienced this traumatic new birth. And I'm using traumatic intentionally. We'll talk about that in a minute. You've experienced this traumatic new birth. God has, as it says in verse 3, caused us to be born again. And the source of that new birth is seed that's not perishable, but imperishable. That is, the living and enduring word of God. So there's the traumatic nature of the new birth and the powerful source of the new birth. And then he, as he has through this whole section, reinforces this with a quote from the Old Testament. For all flesh, this is from Isaiah 40, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Now, as I was thinking about this week, I realized there's a lot of things that we talk about, that the idea of new birth or a second birth, being born again, is just words that roll easily off our tongues, right? I mean, it's just, people say, actually it doesn't happen to me very often, but not too long ago, somebody asked me, a coworker asked me, are you one of those people who call yourself a, and he said this actually complimentarily, or just trying to figure it out, a born again believer, like whatever that means. Are you that? Are you one of those people who understands yourself to be a born again believer? I'll tell you about that conversation some other time, but it's just a word that seems normal to us, although it seemed clearly alien to him. He's like, I don't know what that means. And I think what he associated with that was wearing a certain red hat. But anyway, he's got his mind like, what is this talking about? But we were just like, yeah, I'm born again, a second birth, new birth. And so I thought about that this week, and I was thinking particularly about watching my children's birth, right? Like, it's this, I haven't delivered my children like Justin has done, but it's still a dramatic moment, right? It's, I don't know if any of you have witnessed this or not, but it is just the most unbelievable moment in which you've wondered what your child will look like. You've thought in your head, hey, there's a child coming, right? But then one moment, there's no baby, and the next moment, there's a baby who's breathing, and like life is there. It's just they breathe, and it's just a shocking moment, right? It's an amazing, it's a glorious moment, but it is really, and it's also kind of a bloody moment. You're just like, it's so different. It's such a crazy thing. Like, there wasn't a child here, although we understand life begins in the womb, I'm not arguing that, but there wasn't a child here, and now there's a life, and we're going to have to feed it. And I mean, like, the first time you have a kid, you're just like, what do I do? What is this thing? And it's now, it's dependent on me. There's a new person here. And as I thought about that, I thought, you know, really our birth is, as if you stop and think about it, our birth is defining for us, right? How could it be otherwise? But everything about you comes back to that. When you watch like a superhero story or a spy movie or something like that, and somebody has amnesia or they come from another planet or something else, what are you trying to find out? You're trying to find out, like, where did they come from? What's their background? What's their origin story? Why do you read biographies? Well, you know this person did something amazing, and you want to know, like, how did that happen? Where did they begin? How were they shaped, right? Your origin story. Like, nobody ever made a movie that I'm aware of I guess you could make one and be really sad. But nobody ever made a movie like, this person doesn't know who they are, and at the end of the movie, you're like, we don't know who they were. Right? There's always some sort of context. You can't create a character and then drop them into a world and say, they had no beginning. It's just an impossible story, right? And I thought about it, like, what's the thing that you write down on forms more than anything else? Your birthday, right? Like, I mean, you're right. It just defines when you begin, what you can do, everything through your life. How do you react to life? Well, you came into the world, and your parents, either from birth or from adoption, shape who you are and what you do and the way you think about things, right? Like, it puts you in a family. Your birth starts your context. It starts this family that you live in. It shapes who you are. And we could go on and on, but it's just an amazing thing to stop and think about. Your birth is just this absolutely defining moment, and if you were to take it away, you would be at sea. You would have no idea how to respond to the world and to life and everything. And particularly, think about this, for Peter's readers, that's a really hard thing to say, for Peter's audience, that they lived in a world unlike ours, where we have this pull yourself up here by your bootstraps, individualized, you can make yourself whatever you want to be, your past doesn't matter. They didn't live in that world, right? And our past does matter, but it doesn't matter. And the psychologists will tell you, well, your past matters at times, determines how you did this, that, or the other, whatever. But for their world, their birth defined who they were, right? It established these connections, opportunities, that this was who you could be. With very few exceptions. I mean, maybe you could run away from that and start over somewhere else, but generally it defined who you were, what you could be. Really, in the ancient world, your birth defined your place in life, your family, your occupation, your goals, your honor, right? Your place, your potential, what you could be, who you could be, what you could do, and your purpose. And that's not altogether different for us. Our birth in many, many ways defines our place, our potential, our purpose in life. You have been born again. That's why I use the word traumatic. Your origin story was reset. I was a little staggered as I thought about that this week. Like, how do we understand all those things that we still, because we still live in this world, that ought to define us, they don't have primacy anymore. We had a new birth. All those things were erased. It's one of the wonderful things about adoption is it's one of those places in the world that you can see that in ways that surpass maybe other ways we see that, because you take children maybe that were born in another country and you transplant them into a new family and a new thing, and they're as much as you can be totally different, right? But you still know where they came from to some extent. Like, you have been born again. You have a new family. You have a new place. The family that you know is not the family that God considers primary. We'll talk about that in a minute. Your place has been redefined. Your purpose has been redefined. Your potential, what you can do, what you ought to do. In fact, your very nature has been absolutely rewritten. The new birth is traumatic. It's dramatic. It's a sea change in your life. But sometimes we wrestle with thinking through how that ought to affect the details of our life, right? And this is a very practical context, because we're not talking about this in terms of philosophy. We're talking about this in the context of fervently loving one another. And this, he says, is the great reason, one of the two great reasons by which you love one another, because you have experienced this traumatic new birth. It's the foundation, the motivating factor in your amazing otherworldly love. Your new birth makes you able to and causes you to desire to and ensures that you will love one another in a totally otherworldly way. And he focuses us here not only on the traumatic nature of the new birth, but particularly on the powerful source of the new birth. See, as we reset our origin story here, the key to understanding it, the key to understanding how we wrestle with the fact that we live in essence double identities now, is to understand the source of our new birth. And particularly, he focuses us here on this one idea, that we've been born again, the seed from which our new birth springs, the germination of this love, is defined not as perishable, but imperishable. It's not corruptible, but incorruptible. See, everything in our first birth is picked up in this word corruptible. I did some somewhat grotesque reading this week into the nature of decomposition. Do you know, by the way, that the University of Tennessee is like one of the leading places of studying? You guys are all like, yeah, we went to school here. I didn't go to school here. It's the leading place of studying human decomposition. I don't have a real strong stomach. I didn't particularly enjoy my reading. But one of the things that I discovered is that decomposition starts about 4 minutes after death. It's inevitable. As soon as your life inevitably escapes, decomposition begins. You begin to break down. Things don't always continue happily forever after. You turn into dirt. What does John G. Payton, the missionary to the Caribbean, the South Seas, somebody told him, you'll be eaten by cannibals. And he said, you, sir, will be eaten by worms. It's the inevitable result of human life. All the glory, all the wonderful things that we have here, our connections, everything else, they're headed for dirt. They're headed for worms. In fact, it's kind of nasty. My friend Charlie used to say that the only thing dead people can do is rot, and they don't even do that. The bugs do it. That's true. Mostly it's the outside things that break you down. And that is the nature of all of our first birth. In fact, not only is it the nature of our first birth, it's the nature of the whole universe around us. Turn over to Romans real quick to see another place that we talk about this. Romans chapter 8. Verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its, here's the key phrase, slavery to corruption, and to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we are also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. What does he mean? The redemption of our body. The whole created order suffers under this curse. Everything is rotten. A whole order in which we live, all of our suffering, even as redeemed people, our bodies are headed for decomposition. So it doesn't matter what kind of relationships you had. It doesn't matter whether your relationship with your family is good and wonderful, with your birth family, I mean. It doesn't matter if it was alienated. It doesn't matter whether your career is wonderful or not. All of those things associated with your first birth, no matter what sort of relationship it was, if it began with your birth, it will end with your death. That's what it means to be born of seed, which is perishable. But our love comes from the fact that we're born of seed, which is imperishable. And that right there, I think, is so helpful to define how we relate to these two things, how we deal with these priorities. See, you have relationships that are first birth, first life relationships. That's true. You're going to live in this world, but they're perishing. And the priority instantly comes, okay, where do we embrace the new birth and its relationships, right? Those are the primary ones. Now, it may well be that your relationships have multiple layers to them, right? That you know people, and maybe even all of your family share both the first birth and the new birth. And that's wonderful. That's a great thing. We'll talk about that in a minute as we talk about application. But the priority comes with the new birth, not with the foundation of the first birth. It's inverted order. We think about new birth relationship first, and then we think about the perishing relationships in the context of those new birth relationships. We've experienced this traumatic new birth from a powerful source, and the source is an imperishable seed. Now, we talked about this a little bit a couple weeks ago, but his focus here on seed is really important, because what as you move towards birth, before you're actually even born, the things that ultimately shape you, the things that change your genetics and how you look and what you're capable of, it starts with conception, right? It starts with your genetic background and all the, it's amazing what you inherit from your parents. Like, I see behavioral aspects in my children that I don't think just come from the fact that they live with me, but somehow there's inherited behavioral tendencies, right? I don't know how that works. God's amazing in how he works that, right? But the seed from which you came shapes who you are. It defines what you're capable of, even before you get to this radical level of birth. And he says, look, you came from a seed that doesn't share incorruptibility. It's not headed toward death, but it is living. I was thinking about this. My British friends love to use the word proper for something that's actually the way it ought to be, right? So if you go and have tea as it's meant to be and not iced tea or something, some horrible American abomination of tea or aberration of tea, you have proper tea, right? And I thought about this. He's saying you've come from a seed which is living. And immediately in our head, when we think about living, it's connected intimately with dying, with decomposition, right? There's a Disney song that I can't remember, but it's about the circle of life, right? Life is not a circle. It is not a circle. In fact, it's even only a half circle if you live in the Disney world, because you're born and then you go back into the earth. You don't come back out the other side, right? It's done. There's no circle of life. I think their point is the animals eat you and then they get to live. But, you know, life is not a circle. It's not proper life. Proper life lives. That's why he uses the other word. It endures. It doesn't change. We have these embedded ways of thinking that we have to challenge with the truths of Scripture. Proper life lives. It endures forever. And our love comes out of the fact that we're born again from a new seed. We have a new genetic makeup. We have a new vital principle in our life. And it's life that doesn't have a circle, that continues on forever. What's the children's song I love? Your love endures forever, right? It goes on and on. And then you sing the song all week long, right? That's the point. It goes on forever. This is who you are. Do you see why this is so connected to the idea of love as forgiveness, bearing with one another, enduring, bearing up, forgiving again and again? Remember who wrote this? Peter, who says, how many times do I forgive? I got it. 7 times. Aren't I awesome? No. If your life goes on forever and your father goes on forever, and your brothers and sisters live forever, your love must endure forever. That's not optional. It has to go on and on. Now, I think right there you can see why this passage kicked me in the teeth pretty hard, because I imagine it hurts for you too, right? It's actually very closely linked to what we talked about this morning with Chris, because if we don't have Christ as the focus, as the treasure of our life, you cannot have, and we'll talk about how that relates to being born of the Word in a minute, but you cannot have a love that endures forever. Because, I'm sorry, I love you all, brothers and sisters, dearly. If it was you, I wouldn't endure for you. Couldn't. I just couldn't. But if I love Christ, and I love Christ in you, and I want to see him shaped in you, then the love endures forever. I was telling Jen this week, it's somewhat like an oyster, I think. Maybe my science here is not very good, but I seem to remember from being a kid that pearls come from an irritant in an oyster shell, right? Am I right? And it sits there, and it goes on and on and on, and it forms this beautiful pearl. I don't think the oyster enjoys the process, right? But sometimes I think that our love for one another in this life seems like an oyster. Like, we're the oyster, and you think, I know that person is the pearl, right? Like, and the end of it, the end result is you apply these principles and you love and love and love and endure and endure and endure and endure. And at the end of it, they're a pearl and you had an irritation, right? Right? Guys, y'all aren't going to know a whole lot more people in your lives closely. You might move to another church. You're at the age where you still could move to another church and start a new life with people that you don't know as much. And that may happen, but it may not. Even if it does happen, you're not going to know a whole lot more people in your life really well. If I was telling this to our high schoolers, maybe a little different. But you're getting to the point. The Lord does crazy things, but still, you're getting to the point where most of the people you know, you're going to know for a long time. there are going to be some pearls. Sometimes you're going to be the pearl, right? But this love, probably most of the time, I'm going to be a big pearl, I think. A lot of people are like, yeah, we were the oyster in that one. Love endures forever. It's that powerful. It has to be that powerful because you've been born of seed that doesn't go away. He has this marvelous, marvelous word picture here from Isaiah 40. Been born again through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh, he says, is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. If you notice in your NASB, that's all in caps because it's all a quotation from Isaiah 40. Now, the point of this passage here, this point of this quotation is easily found just in the quotation. You don't have to go back to Isaiah 40 to get the punch of this passage. But like most great works of art, if you go to, and I don't go to art museums, but if you go to an art museum and you see this glorious painting, of which there aren't a whole lot in the world, but some of them are truly, genuinely glorious. Chris thinks it's the Mona Lisa. I think it's the Dutch masters that make light just come out of the paint that I don't understand. Nobody hung it in a Hobby Lobby frame, right? They hung it in this complementing frame that brings out the punch. And so what I want to do is I want to look at this passage both in its context here, just as it appears, just the punch of these two verses, but then we want to look at the frame in Isaiah 42, because I think Peter draws our attention to that by his little statement at the end, this is the word which was preached to you. So first, the point here about the powerful source of our new birth from the Old Testament, all flesh is like grass. Really, grass is not a thing here in East Tennessee. I grew up in Colorado, and they had, in your lawn, they had Kentucky bluegrass imported. Kentucky, not Colorado bluegrass, right? And what they really have, because Colorado's not just mountains, it's mostly big, flat, open spaces. And the big, flat, open spaces are full of just prairie grass. And prairie grass is the same sort of thing that he has in mind here. It's Judean grass, which is probably even a little bit worse because there's most of Israel is really barren. Some of it's gorgeous, but most of it's pretty dry and barren. And this grass looks awesome for about that long, right? It comes out, it's gloriously green. I've actually been in the north of Israel when it looks like this, and it's just beautiful. It looks like Ireland or something. It's just green and gorgeous, but that's not how it looks 90% of the time. And he says, all flesh is like grass. Every single person all together in all of their potential, everything about that first birth, the corruptible seed, is like grass. It looks great for a moment. It lives briefly, right? In fact, all its glory, everything that recommends it, everything that's truly remarkable about the first birth, all of it's like the flower that comes off those grasses. It lasts actually even a little bit less time, right? Those beautiful flowers come up for maybe a day. And it's hard to hear it here in the translation, but the way the original text puts it, it's just this really forceful picture. He says, all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. And just while that image of these beautiful prairies are in your view, he says, fallen the flower, withered the grass, gone immediately. It just ceases. Wiping the blackboard, it's gone. Not much in life more transient than prairie grass. Just gone. All the glory, all the love songs that we've talked about, all the things that recommend human culture or whatever else, everything that you could live for, gone. It's the nature of the first birth. That's why his focus is on incorruptible seed. For the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, to understand the enduring nature of this, let's look back now at the frame in Isaiah 40. If you remember from when we studied Habakkuk, which I don't blame you if you don't, Isaiah 40 is a pivotal passage in Isaiah. Isaiah 39 is the low point in Israel's trajectory. Isaiah 39, Hezekiah in his pride shows off his wealth to Babylon, and the response is this promise of judgment. Behold, the days are coming, verse 6 of chapter 39, when all that is in your house, all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. Verse 7, some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will begat, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. It's the low point in Israel's spiritual trajectory, but it's to be followed by even lower points because it comes true. And we talked in Habakkuk about the horror of the Babylonian captivity. It would be like taking the brutality and ruthlessness of ISIS and coupling it with an incredibly capable military and administrative mind, taking the greatest ruler you can imagine, putting the brutality of the worst terrorist you can imagine into action, and then watching your people taken away, your worship ruined, your friends slaughtered, everything bad that you can imagine, in a nation whose very heartbeat is the temple and whose very promise is that as a nation standing by themselves, they will display the glory of God. And I submit to you, as I said then, that for someone like Habakkuk, for someone who was a faithful remnant of God's people, to experience that would be devastation, spiritual devastation, unlike you can possibly know, because we live, in a sense, still waiting for the return, still waiting for the salvation. They knew what it was like to live with part of what we're missing, to live with God's law in God's land with God's people. And we've never experienced that. We ought to yearn for that, but we've never experienced that. Now, they experienced all the same spiritual apostasy that we do, but they had at least something in that regard that we didn't have. And for them, this is the low point as in both the physical and spiritual life of God's people. And into that comes Isaiah chapter 40. If you ever have the chance, you should read Martin Lloyd-Jones' lovely little sermon that he published on this book, but I won't preach the whole passage to you. I'll just recommend that to you and read this, chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, oh comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Verse 6. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Who is this that says, here is your God? Who's the voice crying in the wilderness? Do you know? Do you remember? It's John. John speaking of Christ. Right? This is in the 600s BC, 700s BC, somewhere in that time frame. When the life of the nation is as bleak as it could be, and that desperation, that hopelessness continues as one king and its glory fades, and another king and his glory fades, and Israel's hope withers and withers and withers and withers, and the word of the Lord endures. And absolutely surely, more surely than Nebuchadnezzar, more surely than Alexander the Great, more surely than all of Rome, John comes and says, prepare a way. And Jerusalem, the city that's raised, proclaims, here is your God, for the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. There's two glorious things about this. First, it's a beautiful picture of the enduring power of the Word of God. By God's grace, if you had heard Isaiah then, in the midst of that calamity, you could have held on to in hope this will come about. He doesn't say comfort in 400 and some years. He says, comfort my people. This will come about. Your comfort is in the enduring word of the Lord. And Jesus comes and the glory of the Lord is revealed, but it's not done, right? Because Peter shares with Isaiah this one central theme. He's fixed on when the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. He's fixed on when Christ will come again. And it will still endure through all the generations that stretch from Peter till we're here and all the way into the future when Christ does come again. And the word of the Lord continues to endure because that's the way God is. His life is proper life. His word has pure power and it will surely come across. It won't fail. And this is the word that was preached to you and to me. This word that Christ is our hope, that he is the one that we trust in and that his word will endure, his salvation will come. That's the fruit, that's the nature, that's the DNA of our life and the DNA of our love. And as long as that takes to come to pass, it's as long as our love must be kept fervent every day, pressing back in to one another. And every day, as long as we wait, we remember that no matter how difficult our love is, no matter how difficult the church is, Christ is coming. It will be worth it. It's worth it to be the oyster. It's worth it to be the pearl. It's worth it to have beautiful, wonderful, harmonious fellowship. Because when Christ comes, we'll all look like him. And we'll have that inheritance in the saints that we talked about from Ephesians. Fervent love that proves the character of our Father springs not only from our constant obedience that began when we were first confronted with this word and miraculously changed by it, but also by the powerful new birth that God has granted us. A couple points of application. I said a minute ago that this idea of incorruptible, incorruptible life helps us think through how we approach the relationships that we have from our first birth and our second birth. Here's a little bit of what I mean by that for you. As you shape your relationships, as you move towards families or marriages or friendships, as you relate to the families and the friendships that you have, you pursue those. You honor your first birth, right? You honor your parents. Pursue those things, but you pursue them with a priority on the second birth. So as you form a relationship with somebody, you form from the moment you first catch someone's eye to the moment you say I do until the moment that one of you is left alone, you shape that relationship to honor the first birth relationship, but to draw people in because you know my life is centered around my brothers and sisters. So you don't abandon marriage, right? You move towards it in a way that draws other people in, that lets that marriage serve one another. I've said a lot to y'all about practicing hospitality, dealing with stranger love, right? We said that's the idea of hospitality is loving strangers, loving strange people, getting over the fact that your expectations of how people are and what they ought to be are probably flawed and certainly not going to be meet expectations and drawing people in anyway. But as I thought about that this week, I thought, you know, sometimes one of the things that's hard to do as younger people, and I still find this true as well, is sometimes the expression of hospitality needs to be you moving towards other people, right? You moving yourself into more established people's homes. And sometimes it's hard to say when you're in college, like, I'm going to practice a lot of hospitality. Now, you better, right? You better be drawing people out to go to lunch with you or drawing them into your life or whatever else. But sometimes what that looks like, I think, and I said this really not because I think it's a fault of y'all's, but because I feel like in my harping on drawing people in, I might have neglected to mention you need to sometimes push yourself into people's lives. I know for Justin and Katie and for Jen and I, we love y'all and we love bringing people in, but we're also chasing, like, a million kids and half a million kids, right? And we're doing all these things. The desire is there, right? But sometimes it's hard to identify where the hospitality ought to start, right? It's hard. Let me put it this way. We're not going to plan your schedule for you, right? And sometimes it can be very disheartening, I think, for older people to draw people in when they keep asking and trying to poke around and we know you've got college or whatever else. This goes both ways. But what I'm saying by that is sometimes hospitality is saying, hey, can I come to dinner at your house? Can I do this? Can I, you know, pushing yourself in? I know it's really awkward, right? But that's why it's stranger love. And sometimes I think, just to encourage you, sometimes that's what it needs to push into building this sort of love. I don't know if Justin's, I hope you feel the same way I do about that. But, you know, I'm not trying to throw myself out there as a great example of this. It was probably didn't do it real well. But when I met Chris, I was just like, can I come to your house? He was like, yeah, I guess, you know. And then I overstayed for like 3 extra days. And so maybe don't overstay for 3 extra days. But, you know, sometimes that's what it needs to begin developing these relationships, is to push in as well as to draw in. And I, like I said, I said that because I want to encourage you both to draw people in, but I don't want you to think that I'm just beating you up. Like, why aren't you inviting the Simmons over with, you know, 4 kids? You're like, 3 kids. You're like, I'm a kid sometimes too, so that counts. Jen's the mature one, right? Like, I don't know what to do with that. I can't even cook, right? So sometimes that, just to encourage you that you can go both ways on that. Second point of application. This is why membership is so important in the local church. This sort of love is as traumatic as the new birth it brings about, right? What I've just said to myself first and to all y'all is that you need to not only love people that respond well to that, but to keep loving people that you have to keep forgiving and keep being patient with and keep enduring and enduring and enduring. And guys, that's brutal, right? I read you those quotes on forgiveness the other day. The lady said, I asked these people about forgiveness and I knew by their answers that they'd never done it, because it's this brutal transaction of the soul where you say, I'll eat all that pain and I might never get anything back from it. I'm just gonna keep pressing in. That's what I'm calling y'all to for your life sometimes with people. And you may never get anything out of that other than knowing that I constantly forgave this person so that they might look like Christ. But I'm also saying you ought to know who you ought to be loving like that. Dan and I were talking about this last week. I told you I'd call you out. We were talking about the necessity of membership in this, because you have to know the people that need this love, who have experienced this new birth. And the protection for you, I'm asking you to give up your lives for the people in this church. But I'm also telling you, your shepherd protects you. Because you are called to forgive and forgive and forgive, but you are not called to be sinned against without balance, without protection. The church is there to reel this in. So membership says, these are the people you must love like this, but also says, and the shepherd's coming for them if they step out of the bounds, right? This love endures all things, but it also is aimed at saving people's souls. And if they're not a member of the body of Christ, they need the love of the church to draw that out to them, to say, look, you said you were a believer, we loved you like a believer, but you didn't act like a believer, and now we're going to show you, and we're going to continue to love you by showing that this is not the fellowship that you're in, and we long for you to be back in this fellowship. But membership is the protection for this. I'm asking for everything, and I know how hard that can be. But I'm also saying your shepherd protects you. I think membership is called for out of this. In fact, really, starting with baptism and then membership, the proof of the new birth is baptism, right? It's this public display that this is who I am, that everything, my origin story was reset. Everything that was true about me has been changed. All of my priorities are different. I am, in a sense, it's saying I am alone and vulnerable and a newborn in this world, and I don't got anybody to pick me up, right? And it's saying, I ask all the rest of you to pick me up. And ongoing with membership that demonstrates that in a local church for the rest of your life. The rest of Isaiah 40 moves from this proclamation of good news to a declaration of the uniqueness of the glory of God. There's no other God like this one. We prove that in this world by living holy lives. We prove that in this world by living fearful lives. But Jesus says we prove this most of all by loving his people. Let's just look at two things in John and we'll be done. Turn to John 13, and I'm going to just read from John 1. John 1, 6. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. That's John the Baptist. He came as a witness to testify about the light. Matthew says that he came as the voice crying in the wilderness, so that all might believe through him. He's not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, that is to Israel, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's the culmination of Isaiah 40. But now turn over to chapter 13. I read this to you last week too, but I just think it can't be taught, so we have to read it again. Verse 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then as he works through the upper room discourse, just a little bit over in this chapter, verse 31, once Judas Iscariot has left. Therefore, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. Remember the promise of Isaiah 40? All flesh will see his glory. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. He loved them to the end. He loved them through his death. And we are the ultimate oysters in that regard. I mean, the ultimate pearls, right? There's absolutely no return for Christ in any physical, earthly way. He had all the glory, and we had nothing but death and corruption. And he loved us to the end. And this is the new commandment, that we love one another, that we be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, tender, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, returning a blessing for a blessing, because this is the inheritance to which we were called. And it's future. The inheritance is future. But the promise is the enduring word that has brought all this about and will continue to bring it about and shapes your character and your obedience. Let's pray. Father, may we think in terms of this traumatic new birth. May we think of our brothers and sisters in the first priority. May we dedicate ourselves to fervently loving one another in the church for our whole lives. And may we do so because you, Christ, our elder brother, are precious and glorious. And as we long to see your glory, we long that others would see your glory, and we long that our brothers and sisters be shaped in your glory. Lord, you've said that we are in obedience to the truth to purify ourselves, and you say in John, 1 John 3, that we don't know what we'll be like, but we know that when we see you, we will be like you. And everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself just as you are pure. Pray this in your Son's name. Amen.